passing out candy. I got a recording of one of my classes from a while back, and sometimes after I speak or I preach, I like to listen to myself just for critiquing purposes, you know, to, you know, okay, hear what I'm saying, you know, does it actually make sense when I play back, do I sound okay, you know. And I was listening to it, and at the start of it, the first couple minutes were me walking around, hey, sweetheart, how are you, handing out hugs and kisses and sweethearts and this and that, and I said, you know what? This might not be good to put out on the to the rest of the world. They might not understand all this. So I figured I would keep it muted until I got up here. Anyhow, it's good to see everyone here tonight. And I sound like I'm really loud, Doug, am I? I feel like I'm screaming or something. Anyhow, so we're carrying on with our study of the scheme of redemption. And just to, quickly, so some of our goals for some of our guests tonight, or maybe someone who hasn't been here in a while, we're talking about the story of the Bible. You know, we have this book called the Bible, and there's a point to it. There's a story to it. It's not a bunch of different stories all compiled together into one volume. It is indeed one book, one big story. And that story is the story of redemption. It's the story of how God moved from our problem of sin to His solution of His Son on the cross. And then everything that comes along with that. So that's the overall arching purpose of our study in this class. And we're trying to see and see for ourselves and come to an understanding of how everything in the Scripture relates directly to the cross. Everything points to the cross. Everything that we read prior to the Gospels and everything after the Gospels, it all points to the cross, and it has to do with the cross. To understand, we're discussing how everything in the Bible reveals God to mankind. You know, for every stroke of the pen in the Bible, there's something to be learned there. God is a very complex character. He really is. But so are we. You know, my children have yet to figure me out. They don't understand the dumb dad joke sometimes, and other ways they'll tell me, Dad, I can't tell sometimes whether you're joking or being serious. You know, I tend to mess around and try to have fun so much. They say, are you being for real now, or are you just fooling with me? So, you know, we all tend to be complex characters in some way or another, and our Heavenly Father is no different. And so, but as it is with each of us, complexities suddenly start to get out of the way when we build that relationship, don't they? You know, we may all have complexities with one another. There may be things about one another that irk us and that rub us the wrong way. And that, you know, at first those things might bother us and we might have a difficult time, you know, wondering if we're going to be able to have a relationship with that person. But as we spend more time together and do things with one another, we come to find out that, hey, you know, suddenly the things that once bothered me about that individual don't bother me anymore, or else I can make sense of it now. I see why they are the way they are, why they do the things they did. And suddenly we begin to overlook those things and work with those things and accept those things and, hey, that's who they are. And we love the person for those complexities. You know, we're all complex beings, and our Heavenly Father is no different. And so it's important for us to study the Word just to get to know our Heavenly Father better, to get to come to understand Him, what He likes, what He dislikes, what's pleasing, what's displeasing, you know, why we're here, what's our purpose, what are we doing here, what you know, we need to try to figure this stuff out. It's critical for us to do these things, and so that's our purpose here in this study, is to simply understand more about God, to learn more about God, to learn about this story of redemption. There's a lot of things that certainly have happened since the first "Let there be" was ever spoken, but a lot of these things simply weren't written down. You know, the Apostle John told us that if we were to write down everything that Jesus did in His 33 short years here on this earth, oh my stars, you could fill up the Library of Congress 10 times over. I mean, that with all the books and the writings to capture all the things that just He did in 33 short years. Well, imagine the thousands of years that this earth has been here and that God has certainly been at work. I can guarantee you there's people, there are events that took place in the history of this world that we simply never know about, we'll never know about, because they weren't recorded. But they weren't recorded because they didn't necessarily relate to the cross, okay? That's what the Bible is all about. This book we know as the Bible is all about the redeeming of mankind and putting them back into a relationship with God. And so we've talked about looking at the Bible as one novel with 66 different chapters rather than 66 different books all compiled together. And the real division taking place there at Genesis 3 and verse 6 rather than between Malachi and Matthew. And that's important for us because there at Genesis 3, 6 is the real division of two very different ways of life. In the beginning, we had that idea of God in perfection, man in innocence. And that's what we read about in Genesis 1 and chapters 1 and 2. And then in Genesis 3 and verse 6, we see all that change. We see sin enter the world and everything in life changed for mankind. The way we think, the way we act, our spiritual, emotional, our physical makeups, they all changed. We all changed. The earth itself changed. Remember there was the discussion about how, you know, when sin entered the earth, man had to start working the fields to provide for himself, and how the thorns and thistles grew from the ground. Those things simply didn't exist prior to Genesis 3:6. And so there are very physical changes that took place in our bodies, our physical bodies, our spiritual minds, and even in the physical earth itself there at Genesis 3 and verse 6. And so we worked our way through Genesis, and we talked about the promises of Abraham, and I haven't talked about those much over the past several weeks, but I want to bring us back to those promises, that God would make of Abraham a great nation, that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan, and that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Those three promises are crucial. They're crucial to our study. And we saw those promises were passed on to Isaac and Jacob, and even were explained to Joseph. And Joseph took a firm root on these promises. He made a firm stand on those. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we get into our study tonight. And so now we've been in Exodus, and we've covered Exodus 1 through 12. And we've seen there that we've defined that as slavery in and judgment upon Egypt. And so now we're getting into Exodus chapters 13 through 18. It's causing all kinds of problems. Exodus 13 through 18, where we're looking at the two-month journey to Sinai. There's going to be a lot of stuff that takes place in that two-month journey. And so we're going to spend a good bit of time there. Discussing that. If y'all can bear with me, I'll get this thing figured out one way or the other. Okay. Try to get rid of some of that static. All right, so last week we really focused a lot on the Passover meal and how it was to be prepared and how it was to be eaten and what it meant. You know, that idea of the Passover lamb and the correlations that we see there to Jesus, our Passover lamb, and that unblemished lamb of God. You know, there's so many connections and so many correlations there between the lamb itself, the Passover meal, and what all that entailed, the death of the firstborn, and how it all relates to Jesus and the cross. There's a tremendous amount of foreshadowing there that all pointed to the cross. And then we talked about Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper right there at that same time during the Passover, right before he was crucified. And so we discussed all that. And so now we're past the Passover point, and the feast of the Passover, as it were, and now we're at that point where the passing over literally takes place. And so beginning tonight in Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 through 32, can I get a reader, please? Okay, so here we see that the 10th plague carried out. You know, that that angel, the Lord came through. You know, at other passages it talks about an angel. Other times it refers to it as the destroyer. We don't know exactly what this figure was, but it was obviously a being sent by God that came throughout the land of Egypt in the middle of the night. And right about midnight, people began dying, people and animals. And of course, we remember the Passover. They were to put the blood on the doorposts and at the top of the door frame there. And if there was the blood of the lamb was on that, then this being would pass over that house, and no one would die that night in that house. They would be kept safe. And therefore, we see the term Passover, because the destroyer, this angel of death, passed over the houses of those who had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. But this is a troubling passage, is it not? You know, for us, we read over this a lot. We read over this, you know, this a lot. Okay, well, all the firstborn in the houses of Egypt died. Okay, moving on. You know, we've just come to read these things, you know, because we read about the flood, we read about this, we read about the conquest of Canaan. We see a lot of death going on. But folks, I'm telling you, there's a lot of people in this world who read stuff like this and say, "There, you're not getting me to follow that God. You're crazy. How can this God of love do this kind of stuff?" I know you all have heard it. I've heard it. How does this make us feel, you know, to this idea that God sent something to move throughout the land of Egypt to kill the firstborn of every house? That's a pretty big deal, right? You know, we don't think about that often. But there's a lot of people in this world that do. And there's a lot of people in this world that challenge the Lord, and they challenge us, and they think we're a bunch of nuts, and we're really crazy for worshiping a God like that. And Kirk, you sit here and tell me this is this great God of love, but my stars, he's slaughtering who knows how many children here in one night. Are you kidding me? Yeah, I did ponder that. It was like, well, what about the firstborn of the firstborn? Yeah, it's a good question. I don't know how that, I don't know if there was some kind of cutoff age. Anybody got some insight on that? Mike, you got some insight on that? Pretty far to the extreme. Yes. Yes. Yeah. That's right. And so we have a lot of points to consider on this, right? Because this is a loaded question. And I want to bring it up because, folks, I'm telling you again, there's a lot of people out there that charge our Heavenly Father with all kinds of stuff because of these kinds of these stories. The conquest, this one, the flood. These stories don't go over well with a lot of people, and so we have to be prepared with answers. So let's talk about some of this. One of the first things to consider is this is judgment, and this is what Mike was getting at here. Okay, this is judgment, and much like the flood, this was an act of judgment upon Egypt. But it's not like this came on all of a sudden, right? You know, it's kind of like me and my kids. If you do that again, I'm going to whip your rear. You know, rarely do I just come flying off the handle and wha-pow. You know, I mean, they have to do something really stupid and really severe for me to just break out the paddle at the first get-go. You know, usually there's a warning, right? There's a, hey, look, I'm giving you an opportunity here to stop this. I'm giving you an opportunity to turn this around. If you don't, there's going to be a consequence to pay. And we saw that. You know, with the whole, that was the point of the plagues. It was God trying to get him to look, hey, I'm not playing around here, you know. It started off real simple. The water to blood, gnats, frogs, locusts, you know, and they kind of escalated from there. It got to where, you know, all of a sudden the food supplies were being damaged and cattle was dying. Again, food supply being harmed, you know, and they just kept ramping up. But Pharaoh clearly was not getting the message. You know, and as Mike pointed out, how many lives of the Israelites had Pharaoh and the Egyptians taken at this time? You know, even grown adults. I mean, they were slaves. You won't convince me that they were just treated all kindly and wonderfully. You know, I think the reading of the passage makes it quite clear that the Israelites were suffering abuse at the hands of the Egyptians. Brent?
It had been going on for 80
years. Yes. Yeah. It had been going on a really long time. You know, as God told Abraham that they were going to be in there and enslaved for 400 years. And so, you know, we've talked about a little bit about that several weeks ago, about the actual length of time. There's some conflicting stuff there, and a couple of schools of thought on it. I'm not going to get into all that. But yeah, they had been suffering abuse and punishment and slavery for a really long time. And so certainly they had suffered a lot. Probably even suffered death. But even, you know, aside from all that, we do know that Pharaoh was killing all the male children like crazy. And it wasn't just the firstborn. It was every last one of them. That was his edict. They were to be killed as soon as they were born. And when the handmaiden said, no, we're not going to do that, you know, and started trying to hide them, he said what? Toss them in the Nile. My stars, you know, this is a brutal guy. And so we have to first understand is that this is judgment, okay? This is judgment upon Egypt, just as it was judgment upon the whole world at the time of the flood. Bob?
I think back then it was pretty rare to be firstborn, but today it's so easy. But now Mary would have been firstborn. She never had
another sister. Okay. 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 So yeah, you know, this was a judgment. Another point to consider is God's power. Okay, numerous times throughout the passages of the plagues, God says, I am doing this to demonstrate my power. I am doing this to demonstrate my power. I am doing this to demonstrate my power. He was showing that God, I am the one in control. I rule over Pharaoh. As Mike pointed out to us a few weeks ago, he rules over all the Egyptian gods. You know, Mike pointed out that each of these plagues was a very pointed thing at a very specific Egyptian god. That was something I didn't know about at the time, or at least I had forgotten about. And so I was glad you brought that up, because this one's a big deal here. You know, one of the Egyptian goddesses was Isis. And from what I understand and what I read up on is this was a female goddess. And one of the primary things that this goddess supposedly saw over was the protection of children. And she was also seen as the mother of the Pharaoh, the sitting Pharaoh, whoever it was at the time. And some of her depictions, her headdress was a throne. And the idea was that she was the mother of the Pharaoh and that she was the one that put him on the throne. And so Pharaoh himself was even seen as a god in many respects. And so here, though, so Isis was a very prominent god under the Egyptian culture, what I read today was accurate. Very prominent god. And so having all the firstborn slaughtered really sent a very pointed message to the Egyptian people that your goddess is powerless to protect. Yes, sir.
Did the Pharaoh select the nature of the 10th plague when he was conversing with Moses at the last portion of it?
I'm not certain. What do you mean? You want to expound on that?
Sir? I believe that when Moses was back to speak to the Pharaoh for the last time before the Passover, that he had said something to the Pharaoh. And then the Pharaoh mentioned or said something about the killing of the firstborn and everything. And then Moses related back to him that he had just chosen the nature of the tenth plague.
That may be correct. I'm not certain. I don't recall. I don't recall reading that, so I'm not certain.
I'm only relating that because I believe, you know, because like you said, at the time, into the everlasting afterlife and everything. But because of the nature of the Pharaoh was to have that command structure himself.
Okay.
And God, in this instance, was laying down the ideology that he was greater than even, like you say, than the Egyptian gods at the time.
Yes.
You see, that the Egyptian gods had no power over him.
Right.
And he was there and he meant business.
Yes, absolutely. He was definitely showing his supremacy over everything. And God mentions this several times throughout each of the plagues. And so that was another point to consider there. Another one. And, you know, this may sound like a cop-out, but it's not. It's truth. It's fact. Children are innocent, are they not? Are children not innocent in the eyes of God? Is that not our understanding of the matter? And so, in many respects, these children were saved. They spared from eternal destruction. Now, I know that may sound like a cop-out to us because they're being robbed of a life here on earth. And as someone, if you ever lose a child, an argument like this isn't going to go over well with you because you're still going to have that feeling of, I was robbed. My child was robbed of a life. But to understand this argument, we have to put ourselves in God's view, in His place, okay? If we take it from the viewpoint of God saying, these are my children, He's bringing them home to Him. And, you know, I know that sounds harsh and that sounds cold, that sounds like a cop-out, but it's a fact. And we see that even in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 23. Remember the illegitimate child that David had with Bathsheba? You know, this child didn't make it. God said, look, no, it's not going to happen. And then later on, you know, David there in 2 Samuel 12, 23, David said, I will go to him again one day. And so David was alluding to the fact that even though the child died, certainly due to David's punishment and David's wrongdoing, it went to be with the Lord. This child went to be with the Lord, and David affirmed that he would see him again someday. Jesus taught Mark 10, 14, Matthew 18, verse 3, and Matthew 19 and 14, that he said, you know, bring the children to me. Don't you block the children from coming to me, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And so, you know, Jesus was teaching an ideal there. He wasn't necessarily saying that, you know, heaven belongs to children, to kids, but he was saying that, you know, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such innocence. And so certainly we can take away from that even Jesus was supporting the idea that children who die at such a young age, heaven is their reward. And so that's something for us to consider as well.
How do you reckon that with what the gentleman said over there, if the child was 40 years old?
Well, so this is one of the big schools of debate within Christianity, right? It's this whole age of accountability thing. You know, at some point in time, a child, a human being, not necessarily a child, but a human being comes to a point where they are fully capable of making decisions. They understand right and wrong, and they're fully capable of choosing right and wrong. And it is that time when a person must come to face with the Lord. Well, I'm almost 38 years old, and I'm certainly the child of Steve and Emmy Hunt, but clearly I'm not a child. I'm a grown adult man. So, you know, I'm fully aware of right and wrong and what I'm doing. And so, you know, where a little infant is, you know, is completely incapable. So. Which one? Yeah, there is a caveat there, of course. Yes, I see what you're saying. Yeah, we could be dealing with some 18-year-old children here. Yes. Perhaps I should have added in there that most likely, you know, yes, there is certainly a caveat there. There certainly becomes an age of accountability, and yeah, certainly some of these may not have been. It's just ideal. Sure, I see what you're saying, though.
Talking about Rebecca, and talking about Esau and Jacob. Not only this, when Rebecca also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, and the purpose of God according to election by stand, not of works but of him who called. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, and as it is written, Jacob,
yes. And that ties in really well with my next point, is this idea of God and life. And the simple fact of the matter is that the power over the life of mankind is a unique right that is reserved to God. And he has the will and the ability and the right to give it and take it as he pleases. That's something I think that's probably difficult for we as humans to understand, because we don't possess that right. You know, oh, I can take the life of someone, but that doesn't make it right. That doesn't mean that I have the ability to do so and that I'm not going to suffer consequences for doing so. Right?
The last one, up to that time, they could be unknown.
Yes.
Water turned to blood, and back to water. The invasion of the frogs died. The invasion of the gnats died. And what was happening is, while he was persuaded when it was happening, as soon as it was over,
yes,
Pharaoh goes back to his own point.
Yes. Maybe. We'll see. I'm hearing a little bit, huh?
Yeah. So it was that final act that Pharaoh would have.
Yes. Yes. This sent them over the edge for certain. For sure. Yeah. But, you know, this idea of God and his right to life, you know, is a tough one for us to grapple with, but it's a fact. It is a biblical certainty. It is a biblical fact. God has the right over the lives of mankind. He gives it, he can take it away. And we see that affirmed in the scriptures. We also see in Psalm 139, verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. And so the psalmist here is affirming that before he was even a thought on earth, the number of his days were recorded in the book of God. Whatever this book may be, you know, and so we see that affirmed. We also have to understand that death doesn't mean the same to God as it means to us, okay? For instance, we've lost loved ones here at this congregation, men and women who are very dear to us. To us, it was a tremendous loss. To God, it was a child coming home. Death isn't the same to God as it is to us. And that's something that's difficult for us to understand. That's something that's different for us to grapple with. As, you know, death is hard for us. For us, it's a tremendous loss. There's a lot of pain and hurt and suffering. But if you put yourself in heaven, as it were, put yourself in the seat of God, death takes on a different connotation. It takes on a very different meaning. For God, it's, hey, my kid's coming home. Awesome. You know? And we as parents and even as grandparents, we can understand that sentiment, you know, especially if we have a child or grandchild that lives far away. Well, we get really excited when they come home, don't we? We get really excited when they come for a visit. That's the way it is for God. All right? And, of course, I'm speaking here in terms of the death of one of his children. But for us to understand this idea, we have to see it from God's perspective and understand his power over life And what William read to us out of Romans is very true and very accurate. Again, I think it's a difficult passage for many. Even within Christianity, that's a very difficult passage for some. But nonetheless, that doesn't make it not true. And it's something that we need to accept and learn to deal with and explain in a reasonable way. And finally, what about Jesus? You know, we sit here and we look at this and we say, wow, you know, how can this God of love take the firstborn like this? We got to keep in mind what we talked about last week. While all this was going down, certainly God was looking across over the centuries at his own son on the cross. Because it would be God who would give up his firstborn for the redemption of mankind. Here in this situation, the firstborn were taken, as Mike pointed out, were taken to kind of drive that final nail home of saying, okay, leave, go away. You know, it was the thing that brought redemption and freedom to Egypt, to Israel, set Israel free from the bondage and slavery that they were enduring in Egypt. But it was the firstborn of God. His firstborn, his only begotten, on the cross that set us free from the bondage of sin and death. And so again, we see this tremendous foreshadowing here of the cross. And no doubt, you will not convince me otherwise, I know God had to be looking across the millennia at his son on the cross when all this was going down. Because this all played out again there at Calvary. People are set free by the firstborn of Jesus, or by the firstborn of God, his son Jesus. We've been set free because of the death of God's firstborn. And so there's a lot of foreshadowing here, and these are all points to consider on this. And, you know, tie it in again with the idea of judgment and God's long-suffering. You know, we saw this played out with the flood. If you remember our discussion on the flood, you know, the people of the time had over 100 years to come back to God and to relent and to repent. And we discussed at that moment, and we all affirmed that certainly if there would have been another soul during that time frame who would have repented and turned back to God, they would have been on that ark. You can take it to the bank. We saw it played out with Lot and his family in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, I think Matt talked about this in his sermon Sunday, where, you know, Abraham's sitting here questioning God. Well, what if there's this many? Well, what if there's this many? Well, what if there's this many? God had already made that. God had already made that decision. He didn't need the prodding of Abraham to change his mind on that matter. I think Matt was correct on that. You know, I don't think Abraham necessarily changed God's mind there. You know, I think if there would have been a decent number of people there, that they, whoever was faithful to him and was living right, they would have been spared, just like Lot and his family were. And so we see this played out many times in the scriptures, and so we need to be prepared for these answers, because there's a lot of people that struggle with this. A lot of unbelievers out there who charge God falsely with these things. So we got to be prepared with some answers. Brother? Yes.
And he himself needed that mercy when his son was suffering before he died. Yeah. After Jesus passed, then God could rejoice when his son was coming home. But until that time, he was on the cross.
Sure. Indeed, yes. And that's where faith comes in, right? Yeah, so let's move into a discussion of that. And so we see now that after this has happened, Pharaoh and all of Egypt, they absolutely demand that Israel pack up and leave immediately. The word there is they were urging Israel to get out. They were giving them treasures, just like God told Abraham that they would come out of that place loaded. And they did. They plundered the Egyptians, but not because they stole it, but because the Egyptians were saying, here, take our stuff, leave. Now, we're all gonna die as long as y'all stay here. Get. And so they did. And in 12 verses 37 to 38, it says, now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds and a very large number of livestock. In Exodus chapter 13, we see the Feast of Unleavened Bread is ordained. This was supposed to be a seven-day-long feast. That would be feast, not fest, where only unleavened bread was eaten. And on the seventh day, it was to be a feast to the Lord. Nothing leavened was to be among them, nor was any leaven to be seen among the people within their borders. So it says there in Exodus 13. Apparently, from what I read online, this is still a practice amongst Jewish people today. It seems that they've kind of made a game out of it. An article I read said that one of the little things that they do at Passover with their children is they'll hide pieces of bread around the house. And it's kind of like a little game the children have to go, okay, go find it. You know, it's almost like an Easter egg hunt, I guess. But, you know, with bread, they have to get the leavening out of the house. And so apparently Jewish families today have kind of turned this into a game when they are celebrating the Passover today. This article said, and the children have to go through the house to find all the bread because, hey, we have to get it out. You know, the law of the Passover says we can't have any leavening around. And so apparently they still practice that to this day. Exodus 13, 11 through 16, we see dedication of the firstborn. And this, again, was supposed to be a memorial for the Passover. You know, or this idea of the passing over, not necessarily the Passover feast, as it were, but the passing over event that took place in Egypt that freed Israel. So with this dedication, the firstborn males of every woman and animal was to be dedicated to the Lord as a memorial of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. All firstborn male animals were to be sacrificed, but firstborn sons were to be considered redeemed by these sacrifices. So again, we see more foreshadowing of the cross here. I want to get all deep in that. I'm trying to move on here. So, but again, we see this idea of this foreshadowing, you know, the death of something that is bringing the redemption of something else. Again, foreshadowing of the cross and what is to come. Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 through 25. This is back what we were talking about earlier, where Joseph, you know, the promises of Abraham passed on to Isaac and Jacob, and they were also even told to Joseph. And Joseph, on his deathbed, in 24 through 25, he said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and will bring you up from this land to the land which he promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Joseph told them on his deathbed hundreds of years prior, y'all don't leave me here. He said, I'm going to die here. This is where my life will end. But one day, God is going to make good on his promises, and he's going to send y'all out this place. Y'all don't leave me here. You take me on with you. And we see Moses doing just that. Exodus 13, verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones out of here with you. So Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. And later on, I believe over in Joshua, we'll see that I believe it's in Joshua, where Joshua's finally put to rest for good in the promised land. All right, Exodus 13, 17 through 18. Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, for God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. The idea I want to get us take out of this is that God is leading here. Okay, God is leading his people out, and he's taking them the path that he wants them to take. He's at the head of the Exodus here. 13, 21 through 22, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. That'd be a sight to see, wouldn't it? I've always heard I remember growing up in my Bible classes talking about the pillar of fire, the pillar of fire. Man, that must have been a sight to see. I don't know what it must have looked like, but just a massive flaming thing floating in the sky. I don't know. But it must have been a sight to behold. All right, Exodus 14. Pharaoh's heart is hardened again. Unbelievable, huh? Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart in that they had given up Israel because, hey, they lost their servants. They said, well, man, we just made a big mistake. We just lost all of our servants. Let's go back and get them. And so they had had word that Israel was kind of wandering around out there. They kind of saw it as they were just confused and didn't really know where they were going or what they were going to do, even though it was truly God leading them through this certain path. And so Pharaoh gathers together his soldiers and 600 of his choice chariots plus some other chariots. He arrays his army and he loads up all of his officers and he goes after Israel. And boy, oh boy, if Israel doesn't lose faith just like that. Exodus 14, 10 through 12. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die out here in the wilderness." In other words, it would be better to be enslaved by Egypt than to be freed by God, is what they were saying. But folks, do we not see people saying that today? It was better for me to be enslaved to sin than to be set free by the blood of Christ. How many times do we see people give their lives to Christ and then turn and go back? You know, how many times do we see them get that freedom? Their sins removed from them, restored back to God. And they look back and say, "You know what? Man, I was having a lot more fun back here." And they go back to that life of destruction. We see it happen all the time. And
the devil you know than the one you don't.
There you go. Better the devil you know than the one you don't. All right, so yeah, you know, we see people utter this today. It's better to be enslaved to sin than to be set free by God. And that's precisely the mindset that the Israelites had here. We were better off being abused and beaten and tortured and everything else by the Egyptians than to be out here. And this will be an attitude that we will see played out over and over again as we go through this journey, as we take this journey to Sinai, the 40-year wandering in the wilderness. We will see this played out over and over and over again. God's power is shown in very real, very tangent, very concrete ways. You know, today we see things happen in our own life, right? You know, we may get that promotion at work or you name it, you know, we need a new car and suddenly, you know, because ours broke down or something, and suddenly this great deal comes out of the sky, as it seems, and wow. You know, we see these things happen in our life. And, you know, sometimes we say, "Wow, thank you, God, for that. I really needed that." But then other times we say, "Boy, what a coincidence. Wow." You know, we look at the good things that happen in our life and we chalk them up to coincidence. But here, the Israelites, you couldn't mark this off as coincidence. You can't mark off all the plagues and everything else as sheer coincidence. It's just not possible. And going forth in that whole journey to Sinai, the wandering in the wilderness, you know, the manna, the water coming from the rock, and all these things we'll see, you can't deny that it's just some crazy thing that just happened. It's clearly the hand of God, very miraculous things taking place. And so we see these things going on in Israel. As soon as the going gets tough, "Man, we should have just stayed in Egypt. Are you serious? You know, of all that God has done up until this point, you reach this and you've seen everything that has happened, you're going to say, 'We should have just stayed back there. They're going to kill us now.'" You gotta be kidding me. But are we any different? I'm not. Brethren, I'm just gonna be flat out honest with you. I'm not. The Lord has blessed me time and time and time and time again. Time and time again, I have seen things happen in my life that I simply cannot explain. I've had disasters happen just to look back and say, wow, that worked out really well. Something that I thought was a disaster worked out well. But yet, when the going gets tough again, my knees start knocking. I start losing faith. I start getting fearful. Doubt starts creeping in. I'm no different. And so it's important for us to keep up the faith. And we'll pick up on that next week. I got more to say on that matter. And so next week we're going to pick up here in Exodus 14 at the parting of the Red Sea. And we'll talk some more about faith. All right, thanks guys. Hope y'all have a good rest of the week.